Well, we return this morning to our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. We have taken the last 2 weeks, the two Sundays of Christmas and New Year's, to kind of reset or refocus on things. We talked about Christmas, so what? And Jesus came as these and how what he means to us because of Christmas. Why is Christmas so important? He came as a man, he came as God, he came as king, he came as our high priest, and we covered those things. And then last week, New Year's. Now what? Where do we go from here as a church and kind of reintroduce some fundamental foundational things as a church, what the Lord wants from us. But now as we go back to Luke chapter 13 is where we left ourselves. There's so many things to say in a sense that historically this is the best way to approach the word is verse by verse. And we want to go slowly. We know that there were famous men in the past who were removed from their pulpit. Calvin was kicked out of Geneva. 3 years later, came back and picked up right where he left off. Others, George Whitefield the same, and others did the same thing. But we want to go slowly. We started Luke 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, and we think that's slow, but I was told of a Puritan pastor in the 1600s that was in his pulpit for 32 years. He started with Isaiah chapter 1, and when he died, they were in Isaiah chapter 8. So that's too slow, I think. But this, for us, we want to go, and it really, we could go deeper, and perhaps as we go through, we may even get deeper, just more in as full as we can in all of these things. But to get back into Luke, I want to set a context for you, and there are two places. Take a look at Luke chapter 1. This is the purpose of Luke. I have called Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the story of Jesus. The other Gospels are too, by the way. But this especially, because of this, the introduction of the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses, Luke writes this. And by the way, remember, this is the first of two volumes that Luke writes. He writes the Gospel of Luke, and then he writes the book of Acts. We call it the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And what Jesus began to do is in the first book. What he continued to do is in Acts. He did it through the apostles and through the church. But here's how Luke begins his gospel. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It's a good picture of how the word was transmitted. In the beginning, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write out for you in consecutive order, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. One of the things we take from that, besides, there are so many things, we already had a message on this 2 years ago, but we want to know the exact truth, and it's going to be in consecutive order. Almost all of Luke is in chronological order. And there are some things that people say, well, Jesus said this here, but he also said it. He said that on the Sermon on the Mount. That's a different time in Matthew. So Jesus must have. So Luke must have taken it from a certain source, and Matthew used that prayer of Jesus and put it here, and Luke took this prayer of Jesus and put it there, and they had a certain original source that they took it from. There's no indication, and there's no need for that. What if Jesus said the same thing, twice? What if he said this, and when he said, when you pray like this, and later his disciples said, teach us to pray, and he taught them the same thing, but in just different words, well, fewer words in Luke? Well, that's the same thing. So we are walking through this, getting a good picture, the picture that Luke wants us to get of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is the picture, it is a picture, one of four especially, of the person and work of Jesus Christ that God wants us to have. It's obviously God inspired this. This is God-breathed scripture. As a matter of fact, you can prove that when I think it's in 1 Timothy, Paul quotes, he says,
for the workman is worthy of his hire, and you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, as he says, the scripture says. Well, one of those is from the Old Testament, the other's from Luke. So he calls Luke scripture. And Peter calls Paul's writing scripture. Anyway, so we go on with this. That's the first. This is almost an exclusively chronological account. He's put some things in. He put these things in a time order. Second, in the time frame within which we find Luke chapter 13, I think we need to look at one verse. It's Luke chapter 9, verse 51. So many things have gone. The transfiguration has happened. The transfiguration happens. Moses and Elijah are there speaking with Jesus about his departure or his ascension. And then in chapter 9, verse 51, this is a key verse in some ways. It's not for the subject, but for understanding the flow of it. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Jesus' ministry, he was born in Bethlehem, escaped to Egypt for about 2 years, came back. Joseph was warned to get out of there, and they went and they resettled in Nazareth. Jesus, that was Mary's and Joseph's hometown, they resettled in Nazareth. Jesus grew up there at the age of 30, or probably at the age of 30, he began his ministry. And if you can picture I'm on the wrong side of the lake. Yeah, he went to Egypt, sorry. I'm turning the map around for you. He went to Egypt, came back here. Jerusalem's down here. Galilee is up here. This is a region covered by Rome. Owned all of this. It was part of the Empire of Rome, but they divided this up. One of the tetrarchs was over this, Herod Antipas. And in the region of Galilee is where Jesus did most of his miracles, most of his preaching. He had come down to Jerusalem at times, but most of the time it was up in that north western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And if you look on the other side, right across from that northern part of the Sea of Galilee, was the Decapolis, a very Gentile area, the 10 cities, Decapolis. It had a great Roman and Greek influence there. Down on the south, southeast shore of Galilee was Perea, and it was across the Jordan River from where Jerusalem was. This is the region of Perea. The same tetrarch over Galilee was over Perea. His name was Herod Antipas. We'll come back to him. And then right across here, here is Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem was in the region of Judea. So when you hear about Judea and Galilee, you know where we're talking about. And in between those two was Samaria. Remember, you must go through Samaria in John chapter 4. The Samaritans were half-breeds. They were rejected people by the Jews and all of that. Interesting, Herod Antipas's mother was a Samaritan. His father was an Idumean. He wasn't Jewish at all. But over here in Perea is where Herod had built his capital, Tiberias. We'll touch on that in a minute. Jesus, most of his ministry was in Galilee. And now at this last, probably the last 6 months of his ministry, he must go to Jerusalem. And he travels down to Jerusalem, and he spends a great deal of time in the cities and the villages in Judea, around the city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, the capital city. And all of these were covered by Rome, by the way. And across into Transjordan, into Perea, where there was a great Jewish population too. So Judea and Perea and Galilee, Decapolis and Samaria. Jesus comes down, and he's headed to Jerusalem. And these next things that happen in this ministry. A great bulk of, from Luke 9 through 19, the great bulk of Luke's recording of Jesus' ministry is done here in this Judean area in Perea. And this is where things become more intense. Said all that, his purpose now, after his ministry in Galilee, is to go to the cross. And he's headed to Jerusalem. He sends out this, you're looking through in chapter 10, he sends out the 70 preaching and teaching the gospel and proclaiming that Jesus is coming. And he spends days and weeks preaching and teaching in the villages and the cities there. But he begins teaching more directly, especially to his disciples. But teaching, and the teaching becomes more intense and more urgent. His language becomes harsher in some ways. He pronounces woe upon the religious leaders as hypocrites. And he begins to warn of the coming judgment and urging people to be ready and watching for the coming of the true king. But there's a time when they come and they won't be ready. There's a growing emotion and urgency in Jesus' spirit. Let's take a look in Luke chapter 12, for instance. We're working towards chapter 13. That's all throughout here. The no sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah, chapter 11. The woes to the Pharisees, who are supposed to be the spiritual leaders or the spiritual examples of the people there. But look at 12:49 and 50, for instance. This is happening. Jesus says, "You got to be ready. You got to be ready." And if the master comes and the slave is not doing what he expects him, he's going to cut him in pieces, assign him a place with the unbelievers. Verse 46. And Jesus ends with this: "I have come to cast fire upon the earth." Verse 49. "And how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished." The baptism is the cross. He's to be immersed in death. He's headed for the cross first, and he says, "I want things to change. I want to come as the conquering Messiah and all of that, and that's going to happen. But first, I've got to go through this, and how distressed I am until." And it's not worried. It's I'm pushed and pressed until it's accomplished. It becomes urgent. His language becomes this way. He comes with stronger messages about repenting. You'd call in the first part of Luke 13. You think these people were worse sinners? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he says that twice in chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. And then his warnings become more dire. Take a... my goodness, he heals that woman who's bent double for 18 years in the synagogue. And the guy says, "Why don't you come Monday through Friday to be healed?" And Jesus says, well, he excoriates that synagogue leader. And all of those who were following along with the men, the man-centered religiosity of the Jews at that time. Look at verse 17 of chapter 13. "And his opponents were being humiliated. But the entire crowd was rejoicing at all the glorious things being done by him." And he compares the kingdom of God and what's it like. And at the very end, he says, this is what he's just told these people. Look at verse 23. "Lord, are just a few being saved?" And, of course, if you were a Pharisee in that day, you'd be sitting there going, "Well, maybe just a few. I'm one of them." And Jesus said, "Enter the strive." We talk about that, agonize, to enter through the narrow door. "For many, I tell you, will seek and will not be able to." Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, there are going to be people outside saying, "Let us in, let us in." I'm just paraphrasing all this. And then he doesn't say they will. He says you will be outside asking to come in. I imagine some of those Pharisees went, "Wait a minute." And he says, "You're going to tell me," verse 26, "we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets." "I'll tell you, I don't even know where you're from. Go away from me, you evildoers. And you will be cast out, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yourselves are being thrown out," verse 28. That's the context. And his opposition, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are seeking to destroy him, and they've been humiliated and excoriated by him and condemned by him. And he's implied that many, if not all, of the Pharisees who assumed that they were going to be in the kingdom will be cast out and with weeping and gnashing their teeth. And others, if you look at that next verse, verse 29, that come from east and west, others that you had no idea would... The last that you would expect would be king will be first in the kingdom. You'll be out. Well, then we see this. They come to him with a sort of a warning.
That's where we pick up the narrative. Jesus reacts to that warning with a restatement of Messiah's mission that will go according to a sovereign plan in a specific city and carries with it a sorrowful prophecy. Let's take a look, verse 31. We've read it before. Just at that time, Luke puts it right in here. Some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here." They could have said the one thing, but they said it twice. "Get out of here. You need to run. For Herod wants to kill you." This was manifestly a ploy to diminish and discredit Jesus. I believe it's quite possible that Herod wanted to kill Jesus. He had his cousin John the Baptist beheaded. This is that same Herod that his stepdaughter dance in front of him. That's the same guy. And he may well have wanted to see Jesus put to death, because Jesus up here in Galilee and now down here in Perea and Judea, but Herod was tetrarch, or a fourth of a rule, one of the four rulers. These were his areas, and Jesus was affecting that. He even got into his own household. Remember what's her name? Joanna, the wife of Chorazin, the steward of Herod. So it may well be that Herod wanted Jesus dead. But why didn't the Pharisees want Jesus dead? Yep. So why say, "Save yourself, go away, Herod wants to kill you"? I mean, one tactic could have been, "Herod wants to kill him? Good, let's help him." But they didn't. Why? There, I believe this is the reason they warned him. They not only wanted Jesus dead, better yet, instead of being a martyr, they wanted Jesus to leave. They want him to be out of Judea. They want him to leave Perea and Galilee. They want him to just go away. What if, under the threat of a king, the king wants to kill you? Most of us would go, bye. But what if, under the threat of this king who wants to kill you, what if Jesus did leave and ran in fear? What would that do to his ministry? What would it do to everything he'd said and done? They wanted to discredit him. I'm sure of it. All the authority and power that he manifested would be brought into question. Jesus would be seen as a coward before a puppet king. He wasn't even Jewish. How would Jesus respond? Verse 32. And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox." Let's stop there. Fox? Well, as a teenage boy, that meant a whole lot of different things than it does. But in our culture, fox is a sly, cunning, slick, smarter than most animal. And it was, some of that was thought of in the day, but there's other reasons, things that people thought of when they thought of fox. Now, take a look with me how the Old Testament uses it. For instance, in Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah's come back with the exiles to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And where is it? Nehemiah, I've got it written here. 4? Yeah, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 3. Well, let's put it verse 4. Verse 1. Nehemiah 4. Oh, I'm in Ezra, no wonder. Ezra, Nehemiah. Didn't look right. Came about, this is verse 1 of chapter 4 of Nehemiah. It came about that when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." Fox, even if just a stupid fox stepped on it, it would break the wall down. Here's another one, Song of Solomon. Chapter 2, I think it is. Remember, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. That love song, it's two,
15. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom.
Well, what's happening? We've got to get those foxes out of here. They're chewing up stuff. They're pests. One commentator I read said probably a good word that would communicate what the foxes were considered back in that day would be varmints. Pesky, little, irritating, destructive varmints. That's what foxes were in their mind. When you heard fox, that's what you'd think of. You go tell that pesky, destructive, unsavory, insignificant man, this is a king. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great. His father, as I said, was Idumean. His mother, a Samaritan, one of Herod the Great's wives. He ruled Galilee and Perea as a vassal of Rome. He was hated by the Jews, especially since he built his capital on the shores, southeastern shores of Galilee. He built his capital called Tiberias, named it after his Caesar, to get in good with Caesar. He named it Tiberias, but he built it on a Jewish graveyard. No Jew would even go, no observant Jew would even go to Tiberias. He was hated by them. He wasn't Jewish. He ruled them. He had power and authority. Part of the Roman, 10th Legion was stationed around Tiberias. He could do whatever he wanted to do. If he wanted to kill John the Baptist, he could kill John the Baptist. If he wanted to kill somebody, he could kill somebody. From man's point of view, he should be feared, but Jesus calls him a fox. Maybe cunning, but mainly pesky, destructive, and a nuisance. An annoying, insignificant pest is what Jesus thought of Herod Antipas, especially in the light of his messianic mission. Should he run at the threat of Herod or the threat of any man? Look at verse 32. You go tell him. You go tell him, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. You're not going to thwart me. You're not going to make me change my path, my plan. It is a sovereign plan. There is no one or nothing, no event, not even a king can change this. Today and tomorrow, I show my authority over the spirit realm. I cast out demons. The word is ekbalo, out, ek, and balo, throw, like throw a ball. I ekbalo demons. I cast out demons. And I perform cures. I show my power over the spirit realm. I show my power over the physical realm, even death and disease. You know, Jesus right there, he'd in Herod's one area in Galilee, he had raised the widow of Nain's son, and some say Jairus' daughter. Down here in Perea, right across from Perea into the Judean area, right across over the hill from Jerusalem and Bethany, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And you think this man's threats are going to change anything? Obviously not. Well, Jesus says, remind him, I'm on a mission that will end soon. When he says today, tomorrow, and the third day, it doesn't mean, you know, this is Tuesday and by Thursday. That's a colloquialism that's saying, I'm on a path right now. Right now I'm doing this. Soon I'll be doing that. I'll do this for a little while. And then very soon, a third day, I'll reach my goal. It's in the passive, and it's Jesus, and the word is finish. So he's basically saying, on the third day, I will be completed. I will be finished. I will have achieved my purpose for being here. I have displayed power and authority over the spirit realm and over the physical realm. Do you think your power can intimidate me? Jesus is saying there is a plan in place and no one can change it, no matter how they might try. He'll continue to display the proof of his identity as Israel's Messiah and then finish his work. You know, Jesus would even enter Jerusalem at the right time. Some scholars have gone back and they believe even to the day that this is going to be fulfilled. Take a look with me in Daniel chapter 9. Did you ladies cover this? I think you did. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel says he wants to find out what's going to happen, and by the way, Daniel chapter 9 has a great prayer. When Daniel reads the writings of Jeremiah, and it's going to be 70 years, and so I gave my attention to seek him with prayer and supplications. That's verse 3, 9, 3. And you, Lord, you said it was going to be 70 years, and it is 70 years. And as he's praying, oh, by the way, the end of the prayers, I wish our prayers were like this. Listen to verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. For your name's sake, Lord, we're identified with you. Act, O Lord, hear, forgive, listen, and take action. Now, while I was speaking, verse 20, in praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people, while I was still speaking, verse 21, in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness. Verse 22, he gave me instruction and talked with me and saying, O Daniel, I've come forth to give you insight and understanding. So this is what's going to happen. Verse 24, 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which we can be found out extra biblical evidence of when that decree went out in the libraries that have been excavated, from the time that from the issuing of that decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be built again. So 7 plus 62 is 69 times 7, with 483 years. And some commentators and scholars are saying, and I have very little reason to disagree with them, that Jesus, when he entered, when that decree was there, and you add up the days and all, on the very day when that 483 years ended, that was the triumphal entry that Jesus came into Jerusalem. Well, how does this say? The decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Guess what happened about four days after Jesus entered into Jerusalem? This was the exact time. No one was going to change the time frame of it. This was what was going to happen. As a matter of fact, we've talked about this, gone through the Gospel of John. Jesus on the cross, even in the garden, Jesus orchestrates his own arrest. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, that's me. Let these others go away. You don't want them, you want me. Felt like the Force, didn't it? You know, these aren't the droids you're seeking. But Jesus controlled that. He controlled his own trial. He even said to Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, my people would be fighting, but as it is, they're not. And he claims to be the truth. You know, he claims to fight for the truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? And Jesus standing right there in front of him. Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to condemn you? And Jesus says, you wouldn't have any authority if it wasn't given to you by God. He's in control. Even on the cross, the language seems to be that when Jesus, his last words, he says, tetelestai, or it is finished. Then, as he's hanging on the cross, then he bows his head. That would be the normal posture for someone on a cross, but he was there in charge. And as he said, it is finished, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. He sacrificed himself. No one, in that sense, no one killed him. No one could until he determined the time. We have a sovereign God, a sovereign Savior. Jesus would accomplish the purpose for which he came, to give his life a ransom for many in sacrificial death, to be buried and rise again on the third day. This was God's sovereign plan, and no one could thwart it. And then he says this in verse 33, nevertheless,
You know, that's going to happen, but I have something I need to accomplish. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. I've got to fulfill this. I've got to do what I just said was going to happen. It's not going to happen to me. I've got to do it. I will go, and because I have to go to Jerusalem, why? It cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. His goal is Jerusalem. More to the point, his goal is to go to Jerusalem to die. It would not be fitting for, and that's kind of good translation, would not be fitting for a true prophet of God, especially Jesus, who is this, the prophet that Moses prophesied would come, or God through Moses prophesied would come in Deuteronomy 18. This is the prophet, and it would be unfitting, it would be improper for Jesus or any prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the location of Mount Moriah. Just we go way back, and that's the same mount that Isaac was to be sacrificed on. Abraham was told to sacrifice his son. God stopped him, provided a sacrifice for himself as a picture, because Christ is the sacrifice. God's son, not Abraham's son, would be the payment for our sins. And this Jerusalem is a key city, a specific place. It's the location of the temple, the center of Israel's religious life, their spiritual life. This is where God said he would dwell. It's not only the location of the temple, it's the location of the throne where David would reign, where the son of David would come and sit. Jerusalem was the heart and soul of Israel. When you talk Israel, you talk Jerusalem, the prophets would use them the same way. Let me read a couple of things. 2 Chronicles 6:6, for instance. You can all through there, you see God's special heart for Jerusalem. I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. This is where my name is going to be. And then Isaiah 60, verse 14. He's talking about, he's speaking to Jerusalem in the whole chapter here. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you. All those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. The prophets, in referring to the nation of Israel, would often identify the whole nation by calling it Jerusalem. Ezekiel chapter 5. These are just examples. When you talk about Jerusalem, you're talking about the Jewish people, talking about the nation of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 5. He said Ezekiel cut off his hair and slash it with a sword and burn it and all that. Thus says the Lord God, this is verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. But she has rebelled against my ordinances more wickedly than the nations, and against my statutes more than the lands which surround her. For they have rejected my ordinances, have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, verse 7, thus says the Lord God, because you have more turmoil than the nations which surround you. It's not just the city, it's the nation. He's comparing Jerusalem with the other nations. So Jerusalem and the nation of Israel are interchangeable in God's prophecies. You have not walked in my statutes, nor observed my ordinances, nor observed the ordinances of the nations which surround you. I'm against you, and I'll execute my judgment. Verse 8. Pointedly, this is one last, just to emphasize this, Psalms 135. Verse 21. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. This was God's dwelling place. He said, this is where I have placed my name. You identify God's people when God is there. And this was the place that all of this needed to take place. Jerusalem was and represented the heart of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. This city was then a focal point for the messianic mission of Jesus. That's the identity. When Jesus taught, I've got to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, because it is the center of this nation of my people. By the way, you're probably in your mind already, John 1:11, right? He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. He was coming to his own, and he had come and come often. That's the identity. But why Jerusalem? And what was its character? Not only because its identity, but its character. Why would a prophet perish in Jerusalem, God's city? Because not its identity, but because of its character. The character of Israel, the character of Jerusalem was rebellion and rejection. I want to give you a picture. Go to Ezekiel chapter 16. We can't go through the entire chapter. And there's some, I can imagine, how Puritans would handle Ezekiel chapter 16. The first 43 verses are a picture. Let me begin the chapter. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth were from the land of the Canaanite, and your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. We would say in Jewish parlance, yuck. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No, I took pity on you to do any of these things to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. By the way, that happened a lot. Back in that culture, in that part of the world, even in our Roman culture that we came from, if you will, and that's why a lot of kids became Christians, because Christians would pick those kids up that were laid out. I wanted a son. It's a daughter. Put her out there. Well, the slave traders would pick them up, raise them, and put them into a slave trade or prostitution. Christians would go by and pick them up and raise them. But this is what happened, and this is a picture. They understood this picture. You were a throwaway. And then he says this. Verse 6, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said, while you were in your blood, live. And I made you numerous like plants of the field. You grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine ornaments. And your breasts were formed and your hair had grown and you were naked and bare. And I looked at you and I said, I'm going to marry her. He goes on and he says, I took you in and I clothed you and I made you my own. God speaking of Israel and of Jerusalem, the same thing. And I made you my own and I loved you and I built you up and I provided everything for you. And then, but you trusted, verse 15, in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries on every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and goes on, you just debauched yourself. You made the jewelry I gave you into weird things, and we won't go into all that. But you took the sons, verse 20, born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries such a small matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by casting them into the fire. You didn't remember the day of your youth. And it came about after all your wickedness that you built yourself a shrine and made a high place. You just turned. Verse 32, you adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you gave gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction. Just terrible. Verse 34, oh harlot, hear the word of the Lord. And he goes, because of your lewdness, I'm judging you. That's the picture. That's the character. Rebellion and rejection is the character of Israel. They had everything. Like Paul said, what advantage do they have? They had the oracles of God. They had ancestors who saw the waters of the Red Sea part. They went through the plagues that they were saved from the plagues of Egypt. They saw the miraculous collapse of the walls of Jericho. They said all of those things, and then they had just seen the most miraculous and abundant display of acts of supernatural power that the world has ever seen, right there in their small country, of the miracles, the healings, the casting out of demons, the raising of the dead, all of that, calming of the sea. And they said, no, rejecting that. That's the character. Jerusalem is where prophets went to die. The ones we know of, Jeremiah almost died there. Zechariah did die there. Zechariah, that's a story. His dad, the high priest, saved, was it Joash, I think it was, Joash, and preserved him and raised him up. And they had a great revival under Joash, but it was just because of the high priest. And when the old high priest died at 130 years of age, the king turned away. And the high priest's son, Zechariah, comes in and says, "You can't do this. You turned away from God." And the king had him stoned to death right there in Jerusalem. The stories, there's some extra biblical, so we don't know how true they are, but it is some church traditions say that Isaiah, after under Manasseh, was placed inside of a hollow log and they sawed the log in two. That's referred to, some think, in Hebrews chapter 11. Israel, Jerusalem, was the perverted picture of God's people hearing God's word, seeing God's works, killing God's messengers. It's exactly what was going on with Jesus. He said, "You're the ones. It has to be Jerusalem. It's going to be Jerusalem." Back to Luke chapter 13. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." This is the way Jesus describes it. It kills the prophets, stones those sent to her. Never was or never will be a city with more of that. But then Jesus says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." When he does that, it's an expression of his emotion. Remember, there was another expression we went through earlier. "Martha, Martha, you're so worried about..." There is emotion. One emotion is of love for Martha. It's an affectionate way of saying it. You remember when Satan prayed to have Simon sifted like wheat?
Oh, yeah.
Remember that?
Yeah.
Jesus said, what? "Simon, Simon. Satan has requested it, but I prayed for you." This is an expression of affection. There's false affection when Jesus said, "Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord." He says, "I don't know you." But here, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." We'll see it later on in chapter 19 even more clearly. But here, it's repeated in Matthew and Mark, Jesus expresses his care, his intense emotion for Jerusalem. He loved Jerusalem. He would weep over her, as Luke records later on in chapter 19. And then he says, "How often I would have done this." And we think, well, this is the first time Jesus went to Jerusalem. When's the first time we see Jesus as an adolescent? Well, actually, the first time we see Jesus as a baby, he's in Jerusalem. Next, 12 years later, he's in Jerusalem. He ends his life in Jerusalem. Every year, as in his youth, he went to the feasts in Jerusalem. During his ministry, you can see it like in John chapter 7 and 8, and 9 and 10. He went to Jerusalem for the feasts. He was there all the time. His main ministry was up in Galilee, but he would travel often to Jerusalem. And as the nation of Israel, he would often be there, his heart open to them. And he offering himself to them, "I am your Messiah. I want to gather you." Why? Remember what Jesus' first words of his ministry were? "Repent. Judgment's coming. You need to repent. How often I would have helped you escape that. I would have gathered you together, my children, your children together. And I would have protected you under, as we read in the opening, in the call to worship, as under my pinions, my wings, as a hen gathers her chicks, I would have protected you from the wrath of God." By the way, isn't it interesting? When you were saved by God, from God. You ever think of that? It was his wrath that was due you. And he provided the way of escape. So God provided the way of escape from his own wrath. You weren't saved from Satan. He thinks he owns you and thinks all of that, but your offense is against the all-holy God. And now Jesus says, "I would have protected you. I called you." And the interesting thing is, he uses the same word. In the English, I desired to do it, but you, same word, didn't desire it. You didn't want any of it. I wanted you. You didn't want me. You would not have it. He He had always felt that way. Here's another Psalm 81. There's so many of these through here. You see it. But if you understand that the Lord loved Jerusalem and he loves the lost, keep that in mind. What is it? 81:13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue her enemies, and he goes on. I like it in Hosea. He says, Ephraim, what will I do with you? My emotions are, my heart is turned within me. You know, you deserve to be judged, but I won't. But I'm not going to judge you ultimately. But here, Jesus sees the condemnation coming for this period. Jesus uses that word of they wouldn't have it. His plan and his purpose all along that Israel, Jerusalem would reject him. That was the plan. It was always known. But it doesn't mean he didn't care. Remember in Ezekiel, let's take a look at Ezekiel 18. These are things that we need to see. There's a purposes of God that I'll get that in a second. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 30 to 32, the end of chapter 18. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. You will be responsible for what you do. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. There is this call. It's a legitimate call to the gospel. We know that only the chosen are saved. And as one commentator said, it is often the fulfillment of God's plan. His plan and his purpose all along was that Israel would reject him. But it is not always true. Well, it is true that at some times God's purposes do not necessarily fulfill his preferences. Paul was the same way. Did Paul love his people? Romans chapter 9, he says, if they could be saved, I'd give up myself. I'd go to hell for that in their place. But God's plan is different. He goes through Romans chapter 9 especially to show how God's plan is different. God is not a God who does not love, but his plan and his purpose to glorify himself is such that many will not be saved. Like I said, it was his plan and his purpose all along that Israel would reject him. It was part of his plan. Take a look at Romans chapter 11. By the way, if you want to see God's plan for Israel in a real good perspective, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because what Paul does in Romans chapters 1 through 8 is, this is the gospel. This, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to Jews and Gentiles. And he goes on. And he explains the gospel through the first 8 chapters and ends with a great doxology of nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And then chapter 9 is, well, then why didn't the Jews accept it? And he explains, it's God's sovereign plan. And 9, 10, and 11. And 11, he says this, God has not rejected his people, has he? Chapter 11, verse 1. And he goes on, no, there are some Jews that are being saved even now into the church. But then he says, verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened and see not, and bend their backs forever. I say they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. That's how you're saved, by the way, why you're saved. And I'm speaking to you Gentiles in as much as, you know, verse 12, if their transgression is the riches of the world and their failures is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? And basically, at the end, we read this last time, the end of Romans 11, Paul says, God has shut up everybody under sin, Jew and Gentile, so that he can show mercy to all. And then he breaks all of the, I memorize it in different translations. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his way, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Did you know, we can say it this way, folks. God chooses, he elects those who will be saved. Man is responsible for his choices or lack of choice. Man has responsibility. God has sovereignty. How those two mix together? I don't know. But that's what this says. And that's why you'll hear me do some shorthand things like nobody in heaven is going to be doing this. Yep, me and God did that. I was smarter than old Fred there. Fred didn't see it. We both were at the same meeting and heard the same thing. But I'm just basically smarter than Fred, and I'm saved. Or, well, you got to know Fred, and you got to know me. I'm basically a better person than Fred. Is that why God chose me? He said, oh, man, I got to get him up in heaven before he make works here himself. No. Why were you saved? 1 Corinthians 1? God has chosen the foolish things of this world and the weak things of this world, the things that are not. That's us. Why? Because it's all for his glory. Remember, as this doxology ends, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. And Jesus loved Jerusalem, but he knew they were rejecting him. It doesn't mean he didn't desire their salvation, but he knew sometimes his plan does not fulfill his preferences. But he did love. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, what does it do? What do I need to do to be saved? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And he says, well, I did that. And my filling in says, Jesus saying, oh, no, you didn't either. You love your neighbor as yourself, right? That's part of the commandment. Yeah? Well, then go give all your money away to your neighbor that you love just as good as yourself and come follow me. Can't do it. Can't do it. You know why? Because I love my money more than I love you. But when he did, during that exchange, it says Jesus felt a love for him and he was sorrowful when he left. Jesus didn't go, well, tough on you. There's a heart. God's heart is open. Keep that in mind. And I'll tell you, beloved, if you're not a believer, I wouldn't call you beloved then, I guess. But if you're a person who says, well, I don't know. I just don't know whether this is true or not. If this thought that God would love his, bestow a special love on you. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. If that doesn't bother you, then, and you say, well, how come I'm not one of the elect? Well, you can be, and if you don't want to be, that just shows you wouldn't want to be in heaven anyway, right? Because it's the heart that wants to love God. And anyway, this will be repeated throughout here because there is a sovereign plan for all of this. Jesus had a sorrowful prophecy, but it arose from their rebellion. The natural spirit always responds when confronted with truth like this. The men, the truth became known in the, what does it say, John 3:19? It's very similar to this. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. That resulted in horrific judgment. Look at verse 35. We're back in Luke 13, 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes. And we'll get to the rest of it in a moment. Later on, Jesus will say the same thing. In Luke chapter 19, when we get to that, 41 through 44, I think it is. He approached Jerusalem. He saw the city and wept over it. If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now you have hidden, they've been hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Israel, I was there. I called for you and you wouldn't have it. So you are left desolate. The word can be translated abandoned. Ichabod. Remember that? We go back to Ezekiel's daughter-in-law had a baby, and she named him under the great defeat and the debauchery of all of that. Was it what's the high priest's name?
Aaron.
No, Eli. Thank you, Eli. His sons, and she named her son Ichabod, which means the glory is departed. That's what's going to happen, and what did happen to Jerusalem. It's a house abandoned. The idea of a house is all that pertains to that family. All that Israel was, all that Jerusalem represented, was now under a curse. The glory has departed. God has said, this is where I'm set my dwelling, and said, I've left. By the way, don't give up on them, because Romans 11 says God's going to graft them back in. He's not done with Israel. We are not the new Israel. We're the church, the body of Christ, different. But history has shown this to be true. Within 40 years, 70 AD, a rebellion rose and the Roman armies came in and demolished Jerusalem, left like four towers standing. And the temple, the city, all the walls, they demolished the temple, most of the city. Josephus records that over 1 million Jewish people were killed. 95,000 were taken into captivity. Another rebellion 50 years later in 132 AD resulted in the absolute annihilation of Israel as a nation. It became illegal for any Jew to come into that area. It was changed to a Roman name, and the city had a new Roman title. The region had a new Roman nomenclature. It was just ceased to exist. Even Jewish Christians couldn't come in there because they were Jewish. Over the years after Rome, the Jews were banished anew from Jerusalem by the Byzantine Empire, subject to violence during the Crusades. As a matter of fact, during the Black Plague in Europe, you know how the Jews were very fastidious in keeping the laws and keeping themselves clean? Guess who didn't die during the Black Plague? Guess who got blamed for the Black Plague?
Yeah.
Terrible stuff. And then obviously the Holocaust. 6 million Jewish people put to death. There's been tremendous suffering, but it tells us the importance of who it is they rejected, that this punishment came down upon this people who saw it all right there in front of their eyes and said, no, we do not want him. It's like the bride in Ezekiel chapter 16. The glory certainly did depart. The nation, the city rejected their Messiah, and the glory departed. God took his protection from them. And that's the second half of the verse, though, is good. Let's finish with that. I say to you, that's an important thing. I say to you, you will not see me until. What does that imply? I will see. You will see me. Someday you will see me. I will come again. You will see me when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that's what they said at the triumphal entry, but that wasn't the time. They will see that. They will see him. Here's Zechariah 12 records a time when all the nations of the world will be gathered against Jerusalem. Take a look at that. And that's in Zechariah 12 verses 1 through 9. If you want to go backwards, it's Malachi, Zechariah. Okay, back through. There's a whole period of Jerusalem is attacked. They're surrounded. And he says, this is the salvation of Jerusalem in a sense. They're going to be surrounded, and the nations are going to be surrounding them. This is verses 1 through 9. You can see all of that. But what's going to happen in verse 9, in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. There's going to come a time when Messiah will come in power, in military might, if you will. We see that in Revelation 19. In verse 10, this is what's going to happen. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by themselves, its wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves will all mourn. That was him. They'll look on him whom they have pierced. They'll recognize him. And that is when they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Beloved, that's all the blessings. There will be ultimate blessing. 14:11 says this. A people will live in it in Jerusalem and will no longer live. It will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. You can go through this whole thing. But what is going to happen? All of this curse that took place for rejecting Christ is someday going to end. And Paul says in Romans 11 and other places, Israel is going to be grafted back in as a nation. And all of the promises, all of the prophecies of curse against Israel for rejecting Messiah and for disobeying, all of those came through and true literally. Guess what? All of the blessings that he prophesied that David will reign, David's son will reign on David's throne, and Israel will become a great nation again. All of that literally will come true too. That's when Jesus returns at the end of that last week of great tribulation for against Israel. That's their times of judgment that's going to happen. It'll be worse even then. But then when he comes back, they'll recognize him. They'll see him again. Well, thus, as Paul says, will all Israel be saved. There are two important truths. There are many more, but two that I'd like you to hold on to. First is that God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. No way can his plan be changed. It is going to happen. He knows and has decreed the end from the beginning. And you fill in all of that, what the Bible says. He is absolutely sovereign. Man is absolutely responsible. How those two work together? I don't know, but it's true. There are some of the mysteries in Deuteronomy 29, I think it is. But considering what Paul wrote, there are these two important things. First, God is absolutely sovereign. It's upon him that we can place all our trust. All his promises will be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled to Israel. They'll be fulfilled to you. What he has promised you, he will perform. And he is faithful. Secondly, God in his purposes has opened the door for us Gentiles. He's put all under sin so that he could show mercy to all. We are absolutely the results of his grace. Jesus was headed for the cross to lay down his life for a sheep, for you and for me. You and I, if we're born again, are products of Messiah's mission. We need to live in that realization that nothing was out of control. He had his plan and in the city and the purposes of it. And part of that purpose was to save you. He put Israel under a curse and reached out to the Gentiles. We'll be, focus will be there until, what does Paul say, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in? Well, and read Romans 11. But you'll end with that great doxology, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. So trust God's promises. Trust every one of them. Live in worshipful gratitude every day, looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.